You're listening to a sermon by Maureen Clausen, recorded on July 29, 2007, at the Point Grey Inter-Mennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
To be here, and it's a pleasure, Paul, that you chose all my favorite hymns this morning. So that was really a wonderful time of worship to share together with you this morning. And I feel very honored to be invited to be a part of your study of 2 Corinthians, to be a part of your journey through 2 Corinthians. And as I thought about that, I thought, yeah, this is a bit like jumping on a moving train, because you're moving already, and you've had some great input, no doubt already, and there will be other more qualified people following me. So it's a little intimidating, but I thank you for letting me put in my two bits here in the middle of this study, and I hope that we can move along together in looking at what Paul has for us this morning. I've enjoyed just, and thank you whoever Andre is or isn't here, for sending me the commentary and pages from the commentary. I had to use CBC Library for that, but thankfully he gave me pages to take to Bender with me. And I've been happy to read some of the commentary. Some of you may have read it, and there are other commentaries that I'm grateful to William Barclay. I particularly went back to William Barclay's commentary, and I find that always very rich. But our time is short, and I'm going to try to keep to it. And I have found, as I've read these passages and meditated over the last few weeks, that certain strong things have come to mind to me as I've thought about this passage. Now, I fully understand what our brother was saying, what John was saying earlier, about Paul's method of confrontation. And I think in this short passage, the end of 2 and the beginning, sorry, the end of 3 and the beginning of 4, there's a slightly different shift that happens with Paul. And as I've thought about it, I felt that it's a very significant underlying shift that went on just in this. Now, I know later on Paul does get involved with the issues, the confrontation that is a part of the background of this letter. But in this particular section, I was arrested by something. First of all, I want to just read to you the two verses that jumped out at me. We'll be looking at some others of them, but particularly verse 18 of 3. And I'd like you to see the pronoun in this. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. There are different translations of this. I'm reading from the RSV. And the other verse, also, note the pronoun, our hearts. It is God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what struck me about these two verses and the tone of this passage, Paul is in the midst of dealing with confrontation. He's been in the midst of dealing with persecution, criticism, detraction, and this runs through the rest of the letter. But in these particular passages, it seems to me Paul is stepping back from head-on collision, and he's deflecting the argument into a place where, number one, he points us to Jesus Christ and his work in us. And number two, he points us to the body, our solidarity as believers. And this is why it's significant. He does not, through this particular passage, say a lot of defense. I, my ego, my reputation, my ministry, I need to defend this. He points us to Jesus and his work in us, and he points us to the body. And so what we have here is, we with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord. We are being changed from one degree of glory to another. And God has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of glory, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so this is the corporate reality, the corporate dimension, the body life, if you like. And this is significant for whether you're in a small fellowship, a large fellowship, the dimension of body life is what sustains us. And I'm going to look at that again later on. Herb and I spent 5 years in England shortly after we were married, after we left Chicago for a while. And the Quakers, we spent 5 years with Quakers. And Quakers have a lovely habit of asking each other probing questions about the spiritual life of their own soul and their community. And as I was reading these passages this week, two of their questions came to me. One of them is this: are you a humble learner in the school of Christ? I don't care where you've studied or what degrees you have or don't have or where you're on in life journey, but are you a humble learner in the school of Christ? Very significant question. I hope I am still that. And the other question is very significant for those of us who are reaching the end of life's journey, and it is this: do you know one another in the things that are eternal? Our relationships in the body of Christ are very significant. And we know one another in many temporal and material things, like living on Pender Island and working hard on houses. But the key question, do you know one another in the things that are eternal? As the Russians would say, will this endure? And the things that endure are the things that are eternal. I'd like you to keep just those two questions in the back of your mind as we look at this passage. As Paul defends himself in these passages, one of the accusations has been put against him, that he's putting himself up in contrast to Moses, that he thinks of himself, you know, too great in comparison with Moses. That is totally untrue because of the spirit and the tenor of this passage. But it's a very interesting comparison. And as we move through this first part of the passage, there are some interesting images and metaphors that recur. You're very aware that one of the strongest in this passage is the image of the veil. And this is a very alien image to us, Moses unveiling of himself. And the way Paul moves through this metaphor is quite interesting and intriguing. And there's obviously difference of opinion in the commentaries about exactly what all that means, so we won't get too deep into that. Suffice it to say that Moses was drawn by God up the mountain to be in the presence of the glory, the Shekinah glory of God, and he had an experience which, the more I read it, the more I think we have no comprehension of what that was. He was in the divine glory, so much so that his whole countenance and being was permeated, immersed in the glory of God. He asked to see the face of God, and God said, you can see my back. And yet he came from that experience radiant with the glory of God. But when he moved back into the realm of the children of Israel, that glory faded. And for one reason or another, which I'm not going to suggest the answer to, he veiled himself. Paul puts it very interestingly that he veiled himself because they did not see the end of the fading splendor. And the word telos, the end, can mean the end, but it can also mean the ultimate goal of that revelation, which is, as he says, Jesus Christ. The Israelites did not see that, and so they had a veil also. He goes on to say, over their hearts and minds, because they did not believe and did not see the ultimate vision of the Messiah. So Paul uses this image of the veil and then moves on from that to say that all of Israel, even to this day, as they read the scriptures, their minds and their hearts are veiled in unbelief. They do not believe and recognize what the word of God is truly pointing to, the end of it all. And there's an even fuller in Isaiah 25, actually, is a very interesting passage. It's always fascinated me, where Isaiah speaks of a veil. In this sense, he says, on this mountain, we sang that hymn about Zion, And this is the mountain of Zion. And he says, on this mountain, he will destroy the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. So in other words, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of all nations until the glory of Christ is revealed. And we participate in the body of Christ in the removal of that veil that is over all nations when we enter into the experience of Jesus Christ. So what is it that breaks the veil, that breaks the veiling that is over everyone's heart and mind, every nation, every person, the Old Testament believers? The veil is only broken by what? By the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through his Spirit. And Paul says that's what is the removing of the veil, only happens through the Spirit. Another image that recurs is the concept of the old and new covenants. And Paul points very clearly to the fact that the old covenant was not bad, but it was just incomplete. And it pointed to the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Moses, amazing character. I think Moses is an amazing person. He saw the glory of God, and yet he didn't see Jesus in his incarnation. He saw the promised land, yet he didn't enter it. But a wonderful, wonderful figure for us. And he knew that the ultimate end was going to be so much greater than anything that he saw on this earth. But he was not a witness, as Paul was, to the light that came through Jesus Christ. And so the old covenant is imperfect. It's not bad, it's just as he says elsewhere, that the old covenant is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But in the old covenant, as he speaks of it here, and I think it was William Barclay points out, the relationship that is created between God and man, when you think of the law and the covenant, is one of the judge, the lawgiver, and the judged. So it's not a really welcoming relationship. The relationship in the new covenant is a father and a son. And all the mercy and all the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is in the new covenant. And so it is a better covenant. Other images in this passage are face. You'll see the image of face encounters coming back. Moses on the mountain was face to face with God. He encountered God in a way that transcends physical things. And he had an encounter with God, and Paul takes that encounter and makes it, that's what we have with Jesus Christ. We have a face-to-face encounter, and it is that encounter that is the transforming relationship that we have in him. Paul and Moses on the mountain received not only the tablets of the law, but he also received the description of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and that's the most detailed description physically, but the key to that is to house the presence of God. And it is significant that it is the presence of God that carries over now in Paul's speech, because he speaks of the presence of God being the key thing that we experience through the Holy Spirit and the presence of Jesus in us. And lastly, the image of light he mentions. It's interesting that I think it was Shillington points out in his commentary that this is the first instance in the canon of the New Testament where the symbol of light is used as a symbol of our Christian experience. And of course, why would Paul not use light? Because he was struck down on the road to Damascus by a great light, so great that it struck him blind for a while until he came into a greater understanding and revelation. And so he uses this image of the light in this section too. God has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul's analysis of his own experience, he could be very defensive here and say, no, I'm not putting Moses down, and I'm not putting the Jews down, and he could get into that. But no, he chooses rather to turn the attention of the Corinthians to Jesus and his revelation. And I'd like to suggest that we also go through difficult experiences in our lives. We can be criticized. We can go through trials and struggles. And the easy, natural thing is to defend the ego, the person and reputation or whatever. But this example of Paul is to deflect all of that and say, let's look at Jesus. Let's look at who he is to us. Let's look at the body and what the body is to us. Let's look at Christ in our brothers and sisters. And let's find what is the true essence of being a believer and being the body of Christ together as his people. And so there are little pointers in this section, I think, that show us that Paul really wants us to hold fast. He speaks of being bold here, and he's bold not in himself, but in the reality that he is holding on to. The two things, the two marks of a true believer and a true fellowship are therefore mentioned here, and I think it's Shillington in his commentary mentions these two theologies that Paul has in this little nutshell: the theology of transformation and the theology of servanthood. And as I was reading and thinking about this, I felt we can ask this question. When everything is said and done about who it is that we are as believers, who we are as a church fellowship, and you look at the world, the Christian world, the church world, and all the stuff that is done, and all the things, the structures, the programs, the hierarchies, the life of Christendom out there, what does it all boil down to at rock bottom? And in this passage, I think Paul hits the nail on the head, and he says, we at bottom are a fellowship of transformation. If that is not happening in our midst, if the Holy Spirit is not at work as we gather in the presence of Jesus, then what is there? And he knows that we must all be being transformed into the image of Christ. That's what God is all about in creating many sons, bringing many sons into the glory of God. While we were thinking about this over on Pender Island last week, Herb was reading a very good book called Renovation of the Heart by Dallas Willard. Some of you may have read that book, a very fine book. And he encouraged me to read the final chapter of that book, which is about transformation in the local congregation. Very pertinent to our topic. So allow me to read you one or two quotes from that book. Because he was asking the very same question that I was asking in my own heart as I was reading this passage. What is the true nature, when you strip it down to the bone, what is the essence of being a believer? What is the essence of being part of the body of Christ? The presence of God in the midst of his people is the only sure mark of the true ecclesia, says Dallas Willard. God's intent is to be present among his people, to heal them, to teach them, and provide for them, and to transform them into his likeness. Church is the place where divine life and power is manifestly present to glorify God and meet the needs of repentant human beings. Then he goes on to say, this implies honesty, indiscriminate acceptance of all, supernatural caring, and utter admiration for and confidence in Jesus Christ. You'll notice Paul has the same sense when he says, I renounce underhand ways, I renounce tampering with God's word, I renounce, and he lists the things that he renounces in order to embrace the freedom of the gospel in the Spirit. He also says this, one of the greatest contemporary barriers to meaningful spiritual growth in Christ, Christ-likeness, is an overconfidence in the spiritual efficacy of regular church services. This is a rather interesting comment, and we could ask ourselves, are we overconfident? Are we over-trusting that the transformation into the likeness of Christ happens when we do this once a week for 1 hour? Let's not kid ourselves. The work of the Spirit must be in our midst throughout the week and throughout our lives. Church is the place where we can become real as we encounter and are immersed into the Trinitarian presence and reality and hold one another up within it. I love that phrase. Hold one another up within it. We can't only hold one another up for 1 hour. We need to hold one another up daily, moment by moment throughout the week. That is the true nature of church. And the other aspect of church, which is the bottom line for Paul, and it cuts clear across so much in our church life and our structures, is what Paul says in verse 5 of the next chapter. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. And as I thought about that, I was drawn back again to a little booklet that John Howard Yoder wrote called The Fullness of Christ, in which he studies the structure of our church in the world today and comes to the conclusion that the only true mark of the church is servanthood, that the growing center for what we are in the world as Christians is the servant role of Jesus Christ in our midst. There is a center from which all biblical ministries flow, and it would have to be the idea of servanthood itself. Yoder also says there is no concept of laity in the negatively divine sense. I should have asked you the question, first of all, how many of you in this room are part of the laity? Now, you could answer that question two ways. If you feel that you're a non-professional religious person and you are actually uninvolved in the ministry of the church per se, you might say, yes, I'm part of the laity because I am not a minister or a priest. On the other hand, if I would say to you, laos means people, and we are all part of the people of God, then we are all part of the laos. And John Howard Yoder goes on to say that the word lay to mean non-minister is heretical. And all this to say that is the only true identity that we have as believers in our ministry is to be a servant, as was Jesus himself. So I believe we need to ask ourselves, if we look at those two focuses of this passage, there's a whole lot more in these passages that I don't have time to go into. But if we look at just these two things, that we are with open face beholding the glory of God and being transformed into his likeness, is that not enough of an agenda for a lifetime of being conformed into the image of Christ? And then if we also affirm, it is God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who was supremely at every moment of his life a servant, a suffering servant, a resurrected servant, and the Lord and Savior of us all. Amen. I'd just like to pray before we move out of this phase of the service. Father, I pray for this fellowship that you will be present by your Holy Spirit in the midst of this people, that you will be constantly drawing them into your presence, into the great privilege of being transformed into the likeness of Jesus, that you will confirm in them the glory of the Lord revealed as we face Jesus, and that you will also confirm in them the dimension of your body where we are all servants of one another and of all people on this earth. We pray for your guidance and your direction in our lives in these two areas. In Jesus' name, amen.